Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title for the lesson this evening is The Kiss of Betrayal. And we're familiar with Jesus' last hours on this earth. We know that they were very trying. We know that he shed great tears as he offered that beautiful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let your will be done and not mine. Jesus was not looking forward to dying in agony on the cross. But he was certainly willing to do the Father's will. And he was willing to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And so he went through with it. Not only did he suffer the physical pain of that, but the emotional and psychological agony that he had to endure, preceding that and during that, was unbearable. The closest of his followers, they all forsook him. They all scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, Jesus said. Peter said, not me, Lord. But he did, didn't he? He denied the Lord. And then there's Judas. Judas is the one who betrayed the Lord with a kiss. In verse 47 of Luke 22, the Bible says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, a kiss is supposed to be an act of affection. It could be friendly affection. In some places, in some cultures, the way they greet one another is with a different kind of kiss. Some will kiss on the hand, some on the cheek, some on both cheeks. Of course, there is the intimate type of kiss that exists between a husband and a wife and is related to the romantic type of love. But kiss always means a good thing. In this case, it would have been a friendship, devotion type kiss. And Jesus pointed out the irony of using such an action as an act of betrayal. He did that in order to identify to the men who had come to arrest Jesus which one was Jesus, to make sure they got the right one. And Jesus just pointed out the obvious. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, if you study through Jesus' words throughout his ministry in the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus was one to point out the obvious. He didn't mince words. He called things what they were. He wasn't concerned about people being hypersensitive or offended. He told them what they needed to hear. And he made it clear so that they would understand. And so he points out to Judas, you're betraying me with a kiss. I remember when I read this, I think of the old story about the emperor's new clothes. You're familiar with that story? And I may get it wrong, but to summarize, there's this this swindler, this con man who's pretending to make some clothes. He don't have anything there. He's just doing this. And the emperor asked him about it. I'm making these fine clothes. And so he brought him in, and the emperor tried some on and loved them and bought some. And everybody knew the emperor was doing it, so everybody else started doing it. And all the rich and wealthy, they got together one time, and they had a big party, and they were all wearing their new clothes. Well, they didn't have anything on at all. And some kid looked up and said, well, nobody's wearing anything. He just pointed out the obvious, didn't he? And I think sometimes we do that. We get into a mode to where we ignore the obvious in our own lives, and we ignore the obvious in the lives of our brethren. And we just go on as if everything's okay. It makes me think of that fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had his father's wife. A sin so shameful, even a Gentile would be ashamed to be caught up in such a thing. And they just ignored it, just went along as if everything was fine. Paul stepped in and said, "Your glorying is not good. You need to deliver such a one to Satan." And I think that sometimes in our lives, we are offering Jesus the kiss of betrayal in certain aspects. And I want to suggest this evening very quickly, seven aspects of our lives in which we may be betraying Jesus with a kiss. Number one, the kiss of giving. Maybe we justify our 20% devoted life to Christ by giving more. Now make no mistake, God expects us to give. We're commanded to lay by and store in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 upon the first day of the week. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul deals with the mentality behind our giving, the attitude and the reasons that we give. He said there, "But this I say, he who sows so sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." He said that to encourage generous giving. God wants us to give generously. It's like the story about the man and woman and their little girl. They visited a church one time, and after it was over, they were driving home, and the woman was talking about how horrible and off-key the singing was, and the man was talking about how long and boring the sermon was, and the little girl said, "I thought it was a pretty good show for a nickel." She observed that they put a nickel in the plate when it went by. God wants us to give, and He wants us to give generously, but He also wants us to give willingly. In verse 7, "not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." But we offer Jesus the kiss of betrayal in our giving when we give grudgingly. We're giving, but we'd much rather do something else with that money. We're thinking about what else I could have done with that money. Another way we do it, offer Jesus the kiss of betrayal with our giving, is that we think that if we give, and we give generously, that's my part. So I can go on out in the world and just kind of do nothing else. Don't bother much with spiritual things through the week. Sharing the gospel, talking to others. I give plenty on Sunday. As if they're serving the Lord by proxy. I give it to the church and just let the church do all the work. As if individual Christians weren't called to individual responsibilities and duties on a daily basis. Sometimes we give because we think the more we give, the more we assure our spot in heaven. Almost as if we're trying to buy a seat in heaven. The wise man said in Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath." One translation, I think, says, "Wealth is worthless on the last day." You can't buy your way into heaven. And so let's not betray Jesus with the kiss of giving. Here's a second way we may betray Jesus, and that's with the kiss of prayer. Now, surely there's nothing negative to say about prayer. Well, there is. You know, Satan creates nothing. God creates everything. Satan perverts that which God has created. All things that are good. Certainly prayer is good, and it's a wonderful blessing for the child of God, but Satan can even pervert that in our lives. Now, we're told to pray without ceasing, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We're told in Colossians 4 and verse 2 to be diligent in it, giving all diligence in our prayers. And so we certainly should have a good, strong, regular prayer life. But what we do is we betray Jesus with a kiss of prayer. Our prayer life consists of a sleepy 30-second prayer before bed, if that. Maybe a short prayer before the meal when the preacher's over. And so we offer, as it were, a kiss of prayer. And as such, we betray our Lord. We do so, we betray our Lord through prayer,
if that prayer is prayed for the purpose of impressing other men rather than glorifying God. That was the problem with the hypocrites of the first century. In Matthew 6, verse 5, the Lord said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They want the men to see them and to talk about how wonderful and holy they are. That's the reward they're after. That's the reward they get. Jesus said they'll get that, but that's all they'll get. They'll get no spiritual rewards from that. They'll not get God's approval. He says in verse 6, But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they will think that they will be heard for their many words. There's a couple of misunderstandings here. Let's deal with the one in verse 6 first. Some have actually taken this verse and said it's wrong to pray publicly or in the presence of anyone else. That's not Jesus' point here. If that were so, we couldn't have, Sam sinned a moment ago when he led to prayer publicly. Right? We go out, some of us together, all the time and eat. And when me and Terry go out, just me and Terry and Justin, we do it too. Justin usually does it now, but we bow our heads and have a prayer. And other people around, they see that. The problem Jesus is addressing is if we're doing that just to be seen by other people. And there's a nice byproduct, if you want to call it that, to that, is that it might show a good example to others that some might learn and follow. But Jesus is striking at motive. And if my motive in that public prayer is to solicit the praise of men, then I'm offering Jesus the kiss of betrayal with my prayer. The other misunderstanding comes in verse 7. Jesus condemned vain repetitions, prayed for the purpose of soliciting the praise of men. He didn't condemn repetitions across the board. We have certain repetitions that we hear a lot of brethren use over and over again in prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. Growing up, I heard "God guard and direct me" 50,000 times. And I feel 100% sure in my heart that every one of those men who said that in that prayer meant it and were sincere about it. It was repetition, but it wasn't vain repetition. But we can fall into that. We can get into the mode of saying our public prayers because we want others to come up to us after service and say, "Oh, what a beautiful prayer." Now, it's nice if they do that, and it's encouraging. But if that's what we're after, now we're betraying Jesus with the kiss of prayer. James talks about wisdom in James 4 in the first three verses. And he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him pray to God for it. Ask God for it. But he said, let him ask in faith with no doubting. And he has some strong words there to say about the man who doubts in prayer. He says that he's like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. And he goes on to say, he's an unstable man. He's double-minded. When we pray with doubt, without full confidence in God, that He hears our prayers and is capable of answering them, we betray Jesus with a kiss of prayer. Number three. Maybe sometimes we betray Jesus with the kiss of confession. Now, when we become children of God and we sin, we don't go through the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized process again. God has another plan in place for the Christian who sins. And we get that plan when we look at Acts 8:22 in the context and 1 John 1:7-9. And we learn that if we repent of that sin and confess it and ask God to forgive us, then He'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we often explain, and rightly so, that the nature of the confession would meet the nature of the sin. If it's a sin in my mind or a sin between another person, I'll deal with it just between me and God or with me and that other person in God. There are some sins that are of a pretty public nature, and those need to be confessed here publicly. That's common sense. But the way that we betray Jesus with the kiss of confession is when we confess, but we don't really repent, right? We have that certain sin in our lives, or maybe set of sins, that we just keep on committing over and over and over again. And then by and by we grow hard to it. We begin to think, well, I do so much other stuff that's right and good that God will just overlook that. But we go ahead and keep asking Him to forgive us anyway. And pretty soon, with no intention of ever repenting of it, just thinking we'll slide right through,
we're betraying Jesus with the kiss of confession.
We're offering our confession with our mouth, but we have no repentance or desire for repentance behind that. And the model prayer, Jesus said in Matthew 6:12, that we ought to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then He added an addendum to that prayer in verse 14 and 15 when He said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we are to pray to the Father to forgive us of our trespasses. And He's promised that He will, but He also demands repentance. Acts 8:22, "Repent of this wickedness," Peter said to Simon there, "and ask God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." God expects us to lay aside that sin, to finally lay it aside and to purge it out of our lives. Not to just keep on committing it and living in it with eventually no intention of changing it, but we'll keep confessing it and asking forgiveness, and we're going to go right out and commit it again. Same sin over and over again. The Hebrew writer said in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Put that thing away. I remember growing up with a friend of mine. His daddy told me, and his daddy was a member of the church. We grew up in the church, local church together. And his daddy was a member, and he was a good man. He was a heavy smoker. And Marty, his son, who was my age, he told me one time, he said, "My daddy told me once, he said, I can make any sacrifice for the Lord. And I can serve the Lord faithfully and attend all the services and do whatever the Lord wants me to do. He said, but I can't give up cigarettes. I can never give them up." That's a shame. He died of lung cancer in his mid-50s. I went to see him days before his death. And he was smoking one after the other. He never did give them up. We have that certain sin in our lives. And we try to hide it in the light of all the good we do. And then we begin to try to justify it. We offer Jesus the betrayal of, well, we betray Jesus with the kiss of confession by asking Him to forgive us, when really we're not going to repent of it. Number 4, betraying Jesus with the kiss of attendance. Just a kiss. Hebrews 10:25 commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. And some skimp even on that. They don't really want to be here every time the saints come together. There are other things that they'd rather pursue or do that comes up during worship times. And those things become more important at that moment. We're betraying Jesus with the kiss of attendance, justifying it by all the times that we do attend. But sometimes we forsake the assemblies when we're here. We talked about this in class the other night. We're here in body, but not in mind, not emotionally or spiritually. Our bodies are here. But during the sermon, our minds wander. You know, I list these passages here because they all teach of the attitude we're supposed to have during these acts of worship. For example, the Lord's Supper. There's a great penalty attached to not focusing your mind to where it should be when partaking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." That's pretty severe. "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The idea is making sure that you're keeping your mind disciplined and focused during the Lord's Supper upon that sacrificial lamb on the cross. And not letting it stray here and there. Not just here in body, but here in mind and soul during the Lord's Supper. And then they're singing. Ephesians 5:19. Singing and making melody in your heart. That making melody in your heart In Colossians 3:16, it's stated with grace in your heart. In other words, your heart's in it. You're not just going through the motion of singing and making the melody and pronouncing the words. Your heart's in it. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. Just giving, going through the mechanical motion of giving. Of course, we're commanded to give, but that passage strikes at the heart of giving. What's going through our minds when we're giving? That's important. During the sermon, what are we doing? Clipping our nails, playing with an app on the phone? Doing who knows what else? Anything other than really being attentive and paying attention to the lesson? In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3, when they read the word of the law and gave the sense, that basically is give a sermon. It says the people were attentive to the words of the law there in that verse. Acts 17:11, those people searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things they were hearing were so. They were paying attention. And so it's not just being here in bodily presence, that's essential, but it's being here in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, and paying attention. Paul kind of captures it all in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. He made that statement in direct application to miraculous spiritual gifts, but it applies to this same topic today. When he said, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the Spirit and I'll also sing with the understanding. So even during the prayer, when someone's leading a prayer, are you praying along in your mind with the understanding, trying to pay attention, understand what they're saying? So through every act of worship, we have verses that address where our minds ought to be during those acts of worship. So we could forsake the assembly while here. Let's not betray Jesus with the kiss of assembly. Number five. We betray Jesus with the kiss of morality. That's interesting. It seems the moral decline gets steeper and steeper among those who are members of the church. Take a look at your Facebook page if you don't believe me. Visit some of the pages of some of these Christians. Look at some of the pictures they're posting, some of the things they're wearing, some of the things they're doing while claiming to be Christians. In Romans 13:13-14, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No provision. No opportunity for you to fulfill the lust or for someone else to commit a sin of a sexual nature. And Christians will avoid, you know, the drinking, the smoking, the adultery and fornication, you know, the big things. Then there's these other things that are essential, like modest apparel, strife and envy. You know, somebody said that the devil would rather plant a seed of strife within a local church than to sell a barrel of whiskey. Because if he can plant a seed of bitterness, a root of bitterness, a seed of strife within a local church, he can destroy that local church. And people will avoid the drinking, avoid the smoking, avoid the cussing, avoid the fornication, avoid even the immodest apparel. But they're always gossiping or bickering or causing some kind of strife or drama among the brethren. One of the things, according to Proverbs 5, one of the things that the Lord hates is one who sows discord among brethren. So we offer the Lord the kiss of morality and all these other things, these big areas, but then we betray Him on these other aspects. We'll talk about how it's wrong to do all those things, but we'll sit down and entertain ourselves with those very things, people doing them on the TV or the movie screen. Romans 1:32, Paul made what I still believe to be a striking statement when he listed all those sins there in Romans 1:25-31. And then in verse 32, he said, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. We know they're deserving of death. And then it says, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I don't do them, but I'm going to entertain myself with others doing those things. Does that make sense? David said in Psalm 101:3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the works of those who fall away. Let's not betray Jesus with the kiss of morality. How about betraying Jesus, number 6, with the kiss of visitation? Now certainly we are to visit and do good for others. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, beginning verse 31, going down to the end of the chapter, has a long discussion about how we are to feed the hungry and the thirsty. How we're to be hospitable, take strangers in, clothe the naked, visit those who are sick and in prison. We'll offer a kiss in that, in the sense that we might do a little from time to time if it's convenient for us. But then sometimes people do that, and this is where the real kiss of betrayal is. People do those things with the motive of seeing what they can get out of it. I'm doing for this person and that person because I want others to do something good for me. That's not the way true biblical love works. Excuse me. True biblical love is a sacrificial love. In other words, you do things for others. Big things even. Because you love them and want to help them. Not because you're hoping for something in return. Jesus said, lend to those who want to borrow, expecting nothing back. Now it's nice if you get it back, but don't expect it. Because if you expect it, you're setting up a scenario for bitterness and anger and resentment. James 1:27. James writes there about pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So sure, God wants us to be busy helping others and doing for others. But not with the motive and mentality of, let's see what I can get out of it. And then finally, number 7. We betray Jesus with the kiss of marital faithfulness. Now certainly God requires marital faithfulness. He hates fornication so much that he used it as an illustration to show how Israel had betrayed him through Hosea. Remember the story of Hosea? Read that prophet. It's really a tragic story. Hosea married Gomer and she cheated on him not once, not twice, but 3 times. And he kept taking her back. Hosea went through that emotional agony that's associated when someone, the one that you love and giving your life to, betrays you sexually. Hosea went through that. And God used that as an illustration through him of how Israel made him feel when they went after other gods. That's how much God hates that. In fact, God hates it so much that he's insistent when a man and woman marry, that marriage is for life, but he offers that one exception, except for fornication. That's how much he hates fornication. That the one who's, it's said in Malachi that God hates divorce, that shows you how much he hates fornication, that he will allow divorce for that one reason. And so certainly we must be faithful to our spouse. But the way we betray Jesus with the kiss of marital faithfulness is that we forget all these other things that are involved in relation with our spouse. As a wife, am I really humbly submissive to my husband? Or do I challenge him on every decision he makes? Sure, we give our input, but sometimes we challenge them and we get angry. We withhold certain rights within the marriage. Manipulate him in order to get what I want, to make him make the decision, but he's going to decide what I want or else. Right? We pull out that emotional double barrel shotgun and we use both bullets at the same time. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And it's important to get verse 33 too, but the Paul says in verse 22, let's get verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But then he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So it's not just submit, but it's submit respectfully. Husband wants something, the wife disagrees, he stands his ground, and she says, all right, fine, you're the boss, whatever. She goes ahead and does it, so there's a sense in which she submits, but is she being respectful? Not respectfully. But at least I'm sexually faithful to my spouse, right? You see my point? We're giving Jesus the kiss of betrayal there. Now this works both ways, of course. The husband can browbeat the wife. He can abuse her both physically and mentally. That's a tragic situation. He needs to learn the same lesson. Sure, he's the head of the house, but with headship comes responsibility. And one of those responsibilities is to be caring, considerate, and loving. And the same verse in Ephesians 5, verse 33 says, let him love his own wife. So he's to love her. He's to be a loving leader. And he was a wise and loving and compassionate leader. Then before he makes those big decisions within a marriage, he'll consult his wife. She's an intelligent creature. In most cases, I would dare say, more intelligent than he is. What a wonderful resource he has at his disposal in learning how to make good decisions on certain things is to get her input and how that lifts her up. And makes her feel special and important. Because she is special and important. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says there, or chapter 3 rather. Of course, he has a discussion in the first few verses about how wives are to be submissive to her husbands. Even the ones that don't obey the word. The ones that are not Christians. They're to submit to them and to hopefully win them quietly with their example and their godly living. But then he says in verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them in understanding, or with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Relate to her in an honorable way, as to the weaker vessel. Women are physically weaker than men, for the most part. There are exceptions, but for the most part, women are physically weaker. Women are wired differently from an emotional standpoint that makes them more vulnerable in certain situations than the men. She may cry during a certain part of the movie while the husband's chomping down pizza and laughing. So we know those subtle differences. But you care for her and treat her like a precious thing. You know, when you have a weaker, you have a vase that's made of fine china, it's beautiful and it's expensive, but it can break easily. It's a weak vessel. You're very careful with it, aren't you? You set it somewhere where it might be more protected. It's a precious thing and you handle it tenderly. That's the way the husband's to deal with his wife, both physically and emotionally. Handle her with care. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, I used to say that, you know, when he says husbands dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, I used to say, well, that's probably the most difficult command in the Bible to keep. Is God commanding us to understand women? And then later I had a thought, I don't believe he is. That's not really what it says. What he really means is to be understanding toward them. Be understanding with them. Women are, like I said, wired emotionally and physically different. They have certain physical things that occur with their bodies during certain times, and everybody knows what I'm talking about, that sometimes wreaks havoc upon their emotion or their emotional state. What do men do? Be understanding of that. Be particularly loving and caring. And if she gets irrational and says some wild things during that time, be understanding of that. That takes some doing. But that's what men are called to do. All these other things within the marriage relationship that are important, the love, the respect, the honor, the understanding. We neglect those, but hey, at least I'm sexually faithful to my spouse, right? Jesus would say you ought to do that without leaving the other undone. Betraying Jesus. We come down hard on old Judas, don't we? He did betray Jesus with a kiss. With an act that's supposed to show friendly devotion and love. He used that, belittled that, shamed that act by using it as an act of betrayal. Let's not become guilty today of betraying Jesus with the kiss of these things. Things that are good things, just like the kiss of Jesus. That's a good thing, but he used it wrong. Let's not take all these good things and betray Jesus with them by perverting them and using them in the wrong way. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.